God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for Positive Volition to assemble together so that they can intake the word of God. We recognize that God has done everything in human history to make sure that his word is not only here, but has been preserved throughout the course of human history. And that we have virtual copies of the original autographs that recognize also that God would not allow his word to pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will not pass away. So therefore, we study these things, recognizing that they are inspired, even down to the very words, and that these things are in here, in the way and in the order in which God the Holy Spirit chose to pen the original autographs. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We certainly recognize that each of us has a functional and active sin nature, and that sin nature must be set aside through the principle of rebound in order to effectively take in Bible doctrine. And in fact, in order to effectively function in the Christian way of life, one needs to be in fellowship. So this is accomplished via the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. As often as you sin, you need to be aware of what sin is and what sin isn't. Then you need to deal with that sin through the principle of personal confession to God and to God alone, who does the same thing every time. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So now is the time to make that adjustment and any other thing you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace by which you have called us to yourself through your Son, and recognize that you continue to function towards mankind with grace as mankind manifests positive volition and even when they don't. We thank you for all the things that you provide in order to make it possible for us to live in the devil's world and to continue to pursue the objectives of your plan in a fashion that is pleasing to you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of angels, a created order of beings that is certainly superior to mankind, but certainly inferior to God. And we are on Roman numeral 5 here, the test of angelic volition and its result, the course of the angelic conflict. And what conclusions we can glean from Scripture. We glean, and we certainly can rule out certain things, and so therefore, again, very often, one way to arrive at the truth is to rule out that which is not true. And so we recognize that because of the essence of God, because of the nature of his essence, his perfection, his immutability, that God could not create anything less than himself. If God creates something by very virtue of his nature, it must be perfect as he is perfect. So therefore, and we see it certainly played out in the history of mankind, man was created perfect, placed in the garden, given one simple test of obedience, which he failed. The logical corollary to this would be that Satan was created perfect. But we have more than just human logic and reason. In this case, we have actual verses that point out that Lucifer, as pre-fall name, was created perfect indeed, and that he was sinless from the day he was created, and given a very high position in God's government. In fact, the highest position of all. He was the anointed cherub who covered. Whatever that all entailed, the fact is God had placed him in that position. He was sinless and for an undetermined period of time managed to fulfill his function before God honorably and did not manufacture sins. However, as we know, the first sin he did manufacture was the sin of pride. He became enamored with himself, and, of course, chose to exalt his will above God as seen in the five I wills of Isaiah 14. I will, I will, I will, I will. That is the first definition of Satan's sin as he said this in his heart. And, of course, God manifests omniscience by pointing out that he said it in his heart, that he didn't, before he even acted externally on this, that God already knew what he was thinking. So following his revolt there, we pointed out that one-third of the angels have opted for his viewpoint and likewise became enemies of God. These became what we know as the fallen angels or demons, unclean spirits. Various adjectives are applied to them. They are still spiritual creatures. But when they fell, they did not necessarily lose their relative wisdom, power, all these things. Their fundamental nature was corrupted. Their wisdom was corrupted. But they didn't necessarily lose all that. So, as we have pointed out, that although they became corrupt like their leader, they still managed to retain their strength and all of that. And that explains why, for instance, in Daniel's case, a certain angel was dispatched to bring him the truth, but was withstood by the prince of Persia, the angelic leader that ruled over that country. So we place the timing of their fall, again, between the original creation, when God spoke everything into existence, and that happened, again, instantaneously. We know that God the Son was the actual agent who fulfilled that work. And as that came into existence, a perfect, pristine environment, all the angels were present, and all the angels saw it. They all saw God speak creation into existence. And yet, still, some of them, we know a third of them, opted for Satan's viewpoint at some point after this. They were rejoicing spectators there, as seen in Job 38. So, again, between the original creation of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Something happened, because Genesis 1:2 says the earth became something that it was not. And only the earth is singled out, in fact. The heavens are not mentioned again there. Just the earth is singled out as being judged. And it was, in the Hebrew, became tohu wabohu. And yet God has explicitly stated in Isaiah 45 that he did not create it in this fashion. So what happened? Well, people like to argue about the, quote, gap theory. Number one, it's not a gap theory. There is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, an undetermined period of time, in which the fall of Satan occurred, and however long these angels were tested to allow for which viewpoint they were going to accept. And so God judged Satan's headquarters, which was planet Earth. This also explains why the Earth is singled out. This was his headquarters, as seen in the I wills. He is speaking from a position that is not in heaven, and we recognize that he was on the Earth. And the earth, again, the pre-Adamic earth, there's no indication that at that time there were any animals. There's no indication at that time that there were any humans. There were only the fallen angels that occupied the planet. And so God judged it by packing it with water and withdrawing heat and essentially forming it into an ice ball. And that forms the historical basis for what they talk about when they talk about the Ice Age. The Ice Age really did exist. But they've got it all wrong as to far as the timing and all of that. They allow endless ages in here, billions and billions of years, when there's no evidence, in fact, that the Earth or the universe is all that old. Although, again, you can read anything. You can adjust certain facts to suit your viewpoint. So, again, and now because of their fall, again, we relate it to, one, the temptation of Satan, who offered them his viewpoint, his darkness. And he is the distant cause, the more proximate cause of their fall, their own volition. And we continue to see angels exercise volition even up until today. So these angels are corrupted and they are sentenced, they are judged, they are called into court to account for their actions. We have always taught that God judges at some point in the angelic conflict. God will judge all sins and all sinful conditions. Now, we know he judged all sins on the cross, but not angelic sins. These creatures were given because of the nature of their niche. They were so culpable that no salvation was offered or provided for them. The nature of their sin must be of such a magnitude that God, in his perfect righteousness and justice and love, still couldn't find a way to provide angelic salvation. So one can criticize God, but the reality is the fact that he didn't provide salvation indicated that none was available that was compatible with the divine essence. So they were judged and sentenced, but what we do know is that they are not immediately incarcerated. We know that they are still free, the demons. This is seen in many passages in the New Testament. You see it during the life of Christ. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6. And we see the demons active, still very active, in fact, in Daniel's 70th week. So we know from Revelation 18 that our country has, in fact, become the target of a demonic invasion. It has become the holding place for every unclean and hated spirit. Now, why would the demons want to come to America? Well, because let's face it, anything goes here. And while the planet itself is deteriorating, and societies are deteriorating, civilizations are deteriorating, the fact is we have been the only nation that has really effectively repudiated its Christian heritage, effectively. That it was born out of the necessity of religious freedom. And yet, of course, now we are the greatest violator of human rights that you could possibly see just about around the globe, unfortunately. So, and there are some pretty bad people out there, too. And the fact is, though, our government knows about these bad people, sadly enough, sometimes even supports them, then withdraws support, demonizes them, and then topples them. And that's the way we go about it. We pretend, like George Bush did, that we're good cowboys riding in with the white hat, and we're going to save you. When the U.S. shows up and says, we're here to help, run the opposite direction. Unfortunately, these countries have nowhere to run. So Satan and his demons, Satan is still free, but his demons like the U.S. So, J here is where we are ready to resume this morning, although there are no explicit passages that detail the satanic appeal. It is both evident both legally and logically that since the sentence was passed and not executed, it must be under appeal of some kind. And, as we will see, the length of the appeal, point one, the length of time for the appeal would naturally be determined by the judge. God determined that Satan's appeal would be entertained for about the length of time of the human history. And that is approximately 7,000 years he's going to have. Now, we know that 1,000 of those years he's going to be incarcerated. That is the final 1,000 of the human history, the millennium. And so he has that long to point out some flaw in the case, some to get another trial, if at all possible, which he's not going to, because this would mean that the judge was unrighteous and had ruled wrongly. Well, the judge has not only ruled rightly, he is demonstrating the rightness of his ruling through human history. And so the attributes of God are on display. The essence of God is on trial. And guess what? He's still going to be proven to be right. Well, two, this certainly establishes a relationship between the angelic conflict and human history, which is designed to demonstrate to all concerned that Satan's appeal does not have any merit. And that is the real issue. His appeal has no merit. He can gripe all he wants. He can continue to appeal. But his appeal has no merit. Excuse me. Because God has recognized, and all who watch have recognized, and will know by the very end, certainly, that Satan was wrong and God was right. And this boils down to a very simple conflict. God's right and Satan's wrong. It's just that simple. Three, although there is some speculation about the basis for Satan's appeal, it seems most logical to understand that his appeal was based on the fact that a loving God could not sentence his own creation to the lake of fire. Certainly that aspect of the divine essence would have to be attacked. And, of course, God demonstrates his great love by performing the most selfless act that anyone could. He offers up his own son for his enemies. And so God's love is seen so clearly in the cross that one will not be able to effectively argue that God did not love humanity. And if he loved lower creation and provided for them, isn't it just logical to assume that he loved a greater creation, his higher creation? For God to love lower creation and then reject higher creation on an arbitrary basis doesn't make any sense logically. So four, given the nature of Satan after the fall, it is not inconceivable that he may have attacked God with respect to the other aspects of his essence as well. No doubt he impugns his righteousness. Certainly his appeal has to be based on some nature that the ruling of the judge is wrong. So therefore righteousness and justice must be under attack, we would figure. And we know that love, obviously Satan did not buy into God's immutability as seen in his desire to become like God. So if God is immutable, then one can't become God, and God can't become anything less than he is. So what all of the aspects of the divine essence are under attack, and it may be that every one of them is under attack. God has certainly, throughout human history, displayed his omniscience. And so Satan could be arguing, well, you created me, but you didn't realize I was going to fall, so therefore it's not fair for you to send me to the lake of fire. Oh yes, I knew the end from the beginning. And so whatever the attack may be, we see that all of God's attributes, the 10 attributes of the divine essence, are displayed throughout human history for all to see. And if we, human creatures, fallible creatures, STA-driven creatures, can figure these things out, then the argument logically is that could not the most brilliant creature in the world ever created figured it out? And the answer is, of course he could have. The fact is, Satan is just evil. And then this gets into questions. Why would God create evil? And the fact is, he didn't create evil. The verses are very clear on that. God is not tempted by sin. He doesn't create evil. He has nothing to do with evil. And so as God is attacked for all of the things that happen, well, the fact is, all of this has been engineered by Satan. All of this has been his design at some level because God allowed it. And to me, that is still one of the greatest arguments for volition that you can have. If Satan is still free and still doing what he's doing, then God must allow volition to function freely. And while we may be tempted from time to time to want to step in and help him to shut down certain volitions, well, the fact is, we know, should know at least, through doctrine, that that's up to God. God has to sort all that out, even when we struggle with it. We have to recognize that God knows what he's doing. His plan is advancing according to the pre-designed dictates and will arrive at its final conclusion just as he had planned. And in the meantime, of course, we have the great opportunity of, one, being a part of his plan, and two, of being rewarded for being a part of his plan. And that is where the nature of grace is manifest. And so God manifests grace throughout human history. And Satan must have been given a grace period at some level in there to repent, to change his mind, but he didn't. He never did. Never did, never will. And the other angels, however long they were tempted, we don't know exactly how long this all lasted. But none of them have repudiated their thinking. And apparently at some point they get to, because of the nature of their thinking, it gets corrupted, and they can't turn back. And we see that's going to be repeated in human history. Those who take the mark of the beast in their hand or their forehead, they can't make the volitional choice after that to change. Now, how does that affect their volition? I don't know. But once they cross that line, there is a point out there that we all have to acknowledge exists. We can talk about God's grace all we want, and we don't intend to impugn or demean God's grace in any way. But there's a line beyond which you cross it. There's no grace over here. There's just judgment. That's the only other thing on this side of the line. Is judgment. And so there's this point, the point of no return. Where is it? I don't know. I don't even want to know. I don't even want to get close to it. But yet, people flirt with it all the time. That's the real danger. And then when they cross it, and apparently during Daniel's 70th week, you take that mark and you crossed it. You're done. You are finished. You are headed for the lake of fire, and there's not a damn thing you can do to change it. You can't, at some subsequent point, turn around and say, well, I've decided I want to get rid of this mark and believe in Jesus Christ. It won't happen. And so how that, and you know, does that mark mess with their volition? I don't know. Maybe it's just the final volitional choice. And that's probably, of course, where that line lies, is with one final volitional choice. Boom. And for Satan, of course, manufacturing sin was essentially that choice. Once he crossed that line, he appears to be unable to turn back. And so the other demons are unable to turn back as well. So God is under attack for all of this, but the fact is, God has been gracious. He has manifested his grace, his mercy, his love, all the attributes of the divine essence, his righteousness, his justice, his omniscience, all these things, his immutability, all the constant references in the Psalms and in other places. The Lord is a rock. That is designed to communicate the attribute of immutability. He does, you know, go pick you up. That's a good thing about pet rocks. They don't change. They don't make messes. They don't change. They never get mad at you. And so why? Why a rock? Because a rock is the most stable thing you can think of. It is what it is. And, of course, that is God. God responded to Satan's objections by forming a creature lower than Satan or the angels, which was designed to provide evidentiary material in response to Satan's appeal. Satan's appeal has to be proven wrong, apparently. Now, it's wrong. God knows it's wrong. But God has chosen, by the nature of his being, to demonstrate to everyone it is not only wrong, here's why it's wrong. And to have everyone at the end, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God is right. And that will be another one of the horrible things, the many, many horrible things. I can't think of any real pluses about going to the lake of fire. But another one of the many, many horrible things will be to know that you did it yourself. To be there with this constant, unremitting remorse over the fact that you didn't have to be there. And yet, there they are. Well, sixth, that evidentiary material consists of the obedient acts of a lower creature. If God can be obeyed in an imperfect environment, isn't it logically true he could have been obeyed in a perfect environment? And sadly, that's just the simplicity of it. Satan could have obeyed. He chose not to. And so, if man can obey, these acts of obedience combined with the unified function of God's attributes in dealing with the lower creature. Hebrews 2, 6, and 7. But one has testified somewhere. That one is David in the Psalms. And it's Psalm 8, which is highly messianic in nature. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over all the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And that is God's plan as fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that a man is going to rule planet Earth. This was always God's intention. Satan was never designed to be the ruler of the planet. He was always designed to be subservient to God. And when he exalted himself, of course, to be a ruler where he had no right, well, he's going to pay the price. And so man is here as a witness to all of this. A, God is omniscient, and based on his foreknowledge, he knew that Adam and Eve would fall in the garden. So people want to demean God for that. Well, why create them if you know they're going to fall? Well, maybe he's trying to prove something that you don't see. And that something is that Satan's appeal has no merit. And so why did he create Satan knowing he was going to fall? This all strongly argues for the functional reality of volition. If God allows creatures to maladjust to him, then there must be total freedom. Total freedom must exist. And God lets people continue to maladjust to him, unfortunately. But in this case, this is what the nature of the times apparently calls for. And B, while we see God's plan for human history from the perspective of a post-fall state of affairs, one should be aware that Adam and Eve had the potential to continue to experience perfect fellowship with the Lord in a perfect environment eternally. There was nothing that forced them to sin. They were tempted externally. They could have said no. And ultimately, as we know, because of the nature of authority, the buck stops with Adam. Eve is never blamed for the fall. She sinned, just like Adam sinned. But the fall is consistently attributed by one man, by one man, by one man, through one man. Death entered into the world, or the STA entered into the world, and the death came through the sin nature. So Adam and Eve had the potential to live a perfect life. And that's what the millennium at some level and the eternal state is going to be. It's going to be paradise restored. Paradise lost, paradise restored. And so what man has fouled up, God, through grace, has the ability to reverse. And aren't we glad? See, thus, Adam and Eve had the potential to have been the sole source of evidence in Satan's appeal, had they obeyed God and not succumbed to Satan's tactics. Witness tampering of the worst kind. Here Satan actively manipulates, again, and goes in and foists his evil on Adam and Eve, although they're completely oblivious to it. And they are to be the witness. And you would assume Satan thought, well, I've got him now. I've destroyed the credibility of his witness. Ah, but God's not done yet. God has a plan beyond all this. You talk about the ability to play chess. One can understand the pieces, how they move and all that, and have a grasp of the game. But to be a good chess player, you have to see many, many moves into the future. I'm not a great chess player. Because I don't have the ability, whatever it is, to be able to do all that and to anticipate. Well, God is a master chess player, but he's playing a cosmic game on a grand scale. And Satan has said, I'm taking God on, and God is going to prove over and over and over again, I've outsmarted you. There goes your rook. There goes your knight. Oh, you've lost your queen. Checkmate. And that's going to be the final call. Checkmate, you're done. And then into the lake of fire with you. And the fact is, righteousness rejoices in this. This is the way it should be. God is absolutely perfect in doing these things, in destroying this creature forever. And not, of course, annihilating him, keeping him consciously alive forever, tormented with what he's lost. Now, it's bad enough, think you're a human, and you die and you go to hell. That's going to be bad enough. Pretend you're Satan, and you've had it all. You were at the right hand of God, essentially. There was no creature greater than you other than God himself in the throne. And you had it all, and you're going to be the most reviled creature for all eternity. People, no doubt, people will get to come by and revile him one by one. Because they're going to blame him, of course, they're going to recognize he's part of the reason they're there, his darkness, his lies, his deception. And while he may be the remote cause, we all know that the proximate cause is their volition, their choice. They choose to reject the gospel. They chose not to hear it, not to listen to it. And so, again, God is proving all of this to be true. And while Adam and Eve might have done it, the fact is we know they didn't. And yet God has a bigger plan behind the scenes than Satan could have ever thought. Satan could not see God becoming flesh, I don't think. I don't think he could see that. But once he saw it, I mean, he knew what had happened. He was not a dummy. He knew who the Lord was. While only John the Baptist appears to have grasped it as far as humans go, before the resurrection, that is, Satan got it. Satan knew who he was. And, of course, he comes and attacks. And you see those attacks, say, in Matthew 4, there, where he renders his attacks against the Lord, and the Lord resists him by quoting Scripture, by bringing forth the pertinent doctrine to answer to that attack. And he does it perfectly. Well, D, nevertheless, the nature of God's grace and love is further magnified by the fall of man and the subsequent need for the substitutionary death of God's Son. So one of the things in the angelic conflict that we could argue, if Satan never fell, would God have created man? We don't know. We can't. That's speculation. Who knows? And any time you start an argument with if, it's hypothetical. It can't really exist at that level. So if Satan hadn't fallen, would we have known the nature of God's grace? No, I don't think so. I think it took all of this to display who God really was. And if God's going to share his glory with people, isn't it kind of important that you know who he is? The nature of what you're getting? I think it's very important. So grace is one of those principles because it's not technically a part of God's essence. It is his method of operation. But would grace have been, there would have been no need for grace. The very fact of the fall makes a need for grace and for God to put on display his perfect essence, his attributes, and all that, his perfect person, all that he is. So 7, if the lower creature with less power, ability, intelligence, experience, and intimate knowledge of God than Lucifer had at his disposal could make decisions consistent with the will of God, then certainly Lucifer had an even greater capacity to do so. He had the opportunity to have it all, and he threw it all away. 8, further, Satan's sin and subsequent rebellion took place in a perfect environment. He wasn't even externally tempted. He manufactured this of his own volition. There wasn't any reason for him to do this, other than he got impressed with himself. This is why pride is one of the high sins on God's hit list, is human arrogance and pride. Satanic arrogance and pride just mirrored in the human race. This was the first sin, and this one is certainly one of the worst from the divine viewpoint. And all sin is sin. We know sin is sin. There's, at a certain level, they're all the same. But when you see God, 6 things I hate, even 7. Pride, the haughty look is one of them. So this took place in perfect environment. Mankind's acts of obedience to God took place in a cursed environment, coupled with the reality of having a sin nature. We know that the environment in which we live is under a curse. All creation groans now longing to be set free, but it's not. The world is messed up. I don't think you're going to get stung by a fire ant in the eternal state. I don't think it's going to happen. Apparently, from all I understand, if the curse is removed, there won't even be any weeds. Thorns and weeds it'll grow for you, he said. Well, that's going to be reversed then. There won't be any weeds, no sticker. You'll never get a sticker when you're out walking around. Of course, we'll have resurrection bodies, and it wouldn't matter. But the point is, the world is going to be reversed. This cursed environment is going to be changed. And we live in a cursed environment, and that is part of the challenge. And not only is the physical environment in which we live cursed, it is now permeated with human STA activity, satanic and demonic STA activity, as it were. And that just makes the absolute spiritual environment almost nauseating. And yet, believers manage to grow in this environment. Believers manage to apply doctrine. Go figure. And so Satan, obviously, his appeal is only putting more nails in his coffin. The coffin is already prepared. 9, God's perfect love was manifested in his sinless son's undeserved death on the cross. Both, or certainly from the human viewpoint, his death was undeserved. It manifested the epitome of undeserved suffering. He had committed no crime. No sin was found in his mouth. No guile. None of these things. And no verbal sinning, no mental attitude sinning, no overt sinning. He was not a criminal of any kind. And yet, he died this death. Which was also, by the way, completely consistent with all the other attributes of God's perfect essence. John 3:16, no doubt you should know by heart. God so loved the world. Ephesians 2:4. So God sent his son, and that act alone undermines Satan's appeal with respect to God's love. God demonstrates his love for the entire world in that he sent his son. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy. Mercy is love and grace in action. Mercy is not, quote, a technical attribute of God, but it is certainly what prompts mercy, concern, and care for the individual. And that is, by the way, the biblical definition of agape, love. It is concern for the individual. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together. Now that's occurred, again, positionally at the cross, but experientially in time when one believes. And also 1 John 4:10. And again, we could cite many verses that would give you some demonstrations of God's love. But some verses are just really right on point. In this is love. Not that we love God. No, we were his enemies. When you were an unbeliever out there, you didn't care about God. You weren't interested. I mean, you might have wondered about him, but the very fact is you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And while some of us may have been better people experientially than others of us, that still didn't earn us righteousness. We still weren't righteous. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction, the propitiation, the righteous judgment that God levels against sin. He is the offended party. And the offended party, as far as I know it, in all good legal systems, the offended party has the right to compensation. And God is not so much demanding compensation, but his righteousness demands that it be satisfied. His righteous demands against sin must be satisfied. Because God can't look the other way when it comes to sin. And so God sent his son to be that satisfaction that we could not provide for our sins. So 10, given this fact, it is quite understandable that Satan would do all that was within his power to thwart the appearance of the seed of the woman, who Satan knew would destroy the basis for his appeal. And is he figuring some of these things out as he goes? Yeah, probably. I would assume Satan is still capable of learning. Now, he may never get any smarter. He doesn't appear to. But he's capable of learning, I would guess. We see that the angels are certainly capable of learning. I mean, why would they long to look into certain things of doctrine if it didn't fascinate them or they couldn't learn by them? So So Genesis 4:8, this was the first attack. The actual promise of the seed of the woman, of course, is found in Genesis 3:15. But in Genesis 4:8, this is the first attack. What happens? Well, first, Eve is goofy. But, you know, hey, we're going to have to cut her some slack. She's had a hell of a time. I mean, she was created perfect, falls, lost all this, believes, is a believer. Now she's living in a cursed environment. Oh, my God, she's got another authority, Adam. And now he's no longer perfect. And so they tell little girls, you know, when you grow up, you'll find your prince charming and he'll be perfect and blah, blah, blah. And then you'll get married and live happily ever after. Step away from the crack pipe. It doesn't work that way. That's not to say that marriage is not God's institution. It is, and that it can't be wonderful. But it doesn't work that way. That marriage is also work. So Adam here gives Eve gets pregnant. And Genesis 4:1 here is not really translated very well. It says, I have gotten a man-child. And the New American Standard has, with the help of the Lord. All Eve says is, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thinks Cain is the Messiah. Well, okay, she only had the promise of the seed of the woman, right? And she understood that there was going to be a human being coming that would save the planet, save her. And she believed that day in the garden. And so she thinks Cain is the Messiah. Cain is the very name. What's it mean? Acquisition. I have gotten something. Cain was viewed as, you know, the sun rose and set on Cain, the firstborn. And this has been repeated many times in history in many families, has it not? The firstborn, the greatest. Well, there's some biblical reasons for that and some truths behind that. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. What does Abel mean? Avel. A breath or a wind, nothing. She was a little disenchanted by the time Abel came. Usually like the second child, they're a little disenchanted by that time. And then there comes the third and the fourth. Oh boy. Well, she was not impressed with Abel. She was impressed with Cain, but not with Abel. Well, as it turns out, Cain's an unbeliever. Cain and Abel typify what's going to happen in humanity over and over and over again. The positive volition and the negative volition. The unbeliever and the believer. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Cain was of the evil one who slaughtered his brother. And so he gets here. Cain told Abel, his brother. Well, first, Cain manifests his unbelief by bringing the works of the cursed ground as an offering to God. And God doesn't accept it. Why? Because, first, these things are cursed. I mean, if you're going to bring a gift to your God, you better bring something worthy. These aren't even good. He just brings, you know, a potload of vegetables. Here's some turnips, Lord. Well, God doesn't like turnips, apparently. And no, he wanted a sacrifice. Why? Because these sacrifices, and they had been taught this, by the way. Cain rejected this. But he knew. I mean, to say that God just let Abel believe but wouldn't let Cain believe or didn't make the issues clear. God tries to reason with Cain in verses 6 and 7. If that does not prove that he's done everything he can, I don't know what does. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Why indeed? Because if you do the right thing, it'll work out. But if you don't, be aware that sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that's an intriguing verse, but we're not going to deal with all that's involved there today. So Cain told his brother Abel. Told him what? We're not told. This is where you just have to let the scripture speak and be silent where it speaks and is silent. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And this wasn't just any, just I got mad and I killed the guy. This wasn't, oh, he deserved it. When we get into 1 John, there's a verse back there. As a matter of fact, if you, let's see, where are we at here? Genesis, yeah, we're going to come back to Genesis 6. But in 1 John, there's a verse that points out something intriguing that does not come across in the English at all. And I don't remember where it's at, though, so I'm going to have to find it. 3:12, okay, thank you. Not as Cain. And this is the message that we've heard from the beginning, by the way, that we love one another. That's the previous context. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. That word slew means, it actually is a term in the Greek, a verb, that means to offer as a sacrifice, to slit the throat of a sacrificial victim. And essentially what Cain said to God through the murder of Abel was, you want a bloody sacrifice? I'll give you one. And he went out and slaughtered his brother. Now that's the nature of the depravity and the depth of Cain's negative volition. And, of course, he simply mirrors his greater master, Satan, who would slaughter all of us if he got the chance. But he can't. God won't let him. Got to be a frustration to him that idiots like me continue to live. And day by day point out, well, look, see how gracious God is? I hope he never does to me what he did to Job, though. Have you considered my servant Ron? No! No. So, I don't want to be quite that great. So here's Cain and Abel. So he tries to immediately snuff out the seed of the woman. Okay, Satan recognizes that Abel's the believer, and so he has him put to death. And so now all they've got is one son who's an unbeliever. And that, again, we know that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. We're not told how many and all, but they did. And this troubles people. Oh, my God, they must have committed incest. Well, it wasn't incest then, particularly, technically. There was no other way for the human race to procreate. I mean, you start with one man and one woman. How are you going to do it any other way? And so at that time, it was not sinful. It certainly was declared sin and set apart in the Mosaic law under that principle. But I think mankind slowly sort of figured out you didn't really want to marry your sister anyway. You know, as the population expanded and, you know, you had more and more opportunities out there. Genesis 6:1 is the next attempt, and that is the angelic infiltration into the human race. It came about when the men began to multiply on the face of the land. And I mean, again, at population growth, there was no real death at that time to speak of, hardly. I mean, people were living close to 1,000 years. 800-900 years was not unheard of. And those figures are not exaggerated, by the way, because it's pretty clear in Genesis 1 that Moses knows the difference between a day and a month and a year. And it's pretty evident in Genesis 6, actually, if you look ahead. Or maybe it's in Genesis 7. Yeah, Genesis 7. It's pretty evident that Moses knows the difference, and God knows the difference, between a day, a month, and a year. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. So, for people to argue, these lengths of lives are exaggerated. They are not exaggerated. They are true. These numbers are correct. And man lived a long time. And during this time, of course, man was subject to great revelation during this time. He was able to see what you and I are never able to see. That is all the zodiac as it moves around the heavens and all. I mean, if you're here for 1,000 years, you're going to see the stars pretty dramatically change places. I mean, they'll still be up there, but I mean, you're going to see the constellations move and all that. And there's a little deal, and I don't know if it's still available now. It's called SkyGlobe. It's an old DOS program, actually. So it may not work under some of the new environment because, thank God for Bill Gates, he's weaning us away from DOS. For our own good, of course, and his money. It's pretty clear here, and you can get this program, and you can look from any position on the planet, you can see the stars as they would have been at any given time in history. And you can set this thing, you know, and you can watch it, you know, punch the button, and a month goes by, and a month goes by, and you see these things change, and you see it, the Earth running in its orbit, and the sun, and all these various things. And you can look from various places on the Earth. So it's kind of a cool little deal if you ever want to look at it. Well, these people got the gospel. One of the things they learned was the gospel was taught in the stars. And that the entire plan of God, pretty much from A to Z, was up there. But this was by God's creation, the original zodiac. We're not talking here about astrology, about reading the horoscope in the morning to figure out what you need to do that day. And let's say they could write those kind of vague, so that anything could be read into it. And, you know, of course they do. So it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the planet, the land. Daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Sons of God is the term, son, B'nai Elohim, sons of Elohim. And this begs a question now, and of course an interpretative question must be answered, and that is, who are the sons of Elohim? And this term isn't used very often in the Bible, and it's only used in Job and Genesis. And it's used in Job in the context of Satan and the other sons of Elohim coming in before the Lord. And that can be nothing other than angels. And so one segment of the angelic, and one segment of the fallen angels, not all of them, just one segment of them, were authorized and allowed, apparently by God, to infiltrate the human race and to procreate with human women. And this produced, of course, a race of sterile offspring. That's one of the problems with crossing genetic boundaries. The offspring is always sterile. If you cross a horse with a donkey, you get a mule. But the mule can't reproduce. That's why you can't breed mules. You can breed horses. You can breed cattle. You can breed sheep. You can't breed mules. And you can't breed a sterile offspring. So essentially what's happening is this is an attack to eliminate true humanity totally. And how far this went, well, there's some indication that perhaps everybody other than Noah and his family had become affected by this at some level. I mean, they're still true humans that existed because they were living 1,000 years, 800, 900, 1,000 years. But families had all been affected by this. And apparently many of these families bought into this as a good thing. And so they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And so they procreated with these human women, and guess what? They produced a race of sterile offspring, the angel men, called the Nephilim. But the Nephilim are a bigger group than just angel men. The Nephilim are actually just giants. These are, again, verse 4, these are the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And this is where all the mythological things come into being, as they have, you know, stories like Hercules, the son of a mortal and a god. Well, the mortals and the gods did at one time procreate. That's a fact. But now we get it in the form of myths. But the Bible gives it to us the way it really was. So that's the second attack to eliminate true humanity. Chapter 11, 1 through 9. Now let's not eliminate true humanity. Let's just form a religion that rules God out. And that is what we see at the Tower of Babel. Of course, the very term Babel, Babel, in the Hebrew means confusion. Now, the whole earth used the same language. And again, linguistics experts will document that there was one time, they don't know what it was, but there was one original mother tongue for the entire planet. Probably some ancient form of Sumerian, because this all takes place there around Ur of the Chaldees and the cradle of civilization there between the Tigris and the Euphrates. All that stuff you learned in school about the cradle of civilization, it's correct. That's where civilization started. The most ancient city was known as Sumer. But Sumer, interestingly enough, of course, we know it as Sumer by the historians. But when you see it again in the Hebrew, Sumer looks like this, and Shinar looks like that. So they're very, and it's not unusual, by the way, in Semitic languages for the mame and the noon to be interchanged. So they journeyed and they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now this is after the flood, and they had landed, and Noah and all of that had landed and up towards somewhat north and east of where modern day or even ancient Mesopotamia was. And literally in verse 2, it's as they journeyed from the east. It's not, they weren't journeying east, they were journeying from the east. They had come down out of that thing and apparently had gone into the region further west or east there, out towards Afghanistan now. And then they had come looking for more, no doubt, looking for more hospitable terrain. If you look at Afghanistan, not a big destination for vacations. I mean, outside of the problems they're having there, I mean, it's just not a place people are anxious to go. There's not a lot to see there. Well, there's a lot of rocks and mountains and dead ground, if that, you know, intrigues you. But people tend to want to see stuff, you know, like the Eiffel Tower or the pyramids or something like that. And so there's no great civilization that ever came out of that area. And the fact is, they were looking, no doubt, for more hospitable terrain. And they journeyed from the east and ended up there in the cradle of civilization. And so they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Ah, the first city. This is the first real organization. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves, and that word is not a name, it's another name. Let us make for ourselves another name. And another name in this context equals another God. let us make for ourselves another religion, essentially. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Well, how did they know that? God had told them already to go out and scatter over the face of the whole earth. They rejected that. This is another form of negative volition here. They rejected God's command to populate the entire planet. And let us make for ourselves a name. And even if one reads this as a reputation, well, who were they trying to impress? There was nobody else. No, they recognized, and why the tower whose top reached into heaven? Because essentially they wanted to protect themselves. They also did not believe the promise about no more flood, apparently. They had been pretty spooked. Well, you come out of a flood, that could mess you up, I guess. I mean, these people learned about it after the fact. They didn't live through it. These are the descendants of Noah and his family. And so as they get here, they decide, okay, we're going to organize a system and these ziggurats. And this is the nature of false religion. You see these in all false religions all around the globe. You see them in the Mayan culture. You see them in the Egyptian culture. You see it here in Babylon. These high places. They were building high places, essentially. These were places of worship. And unfortunately, they're directed to the worship of a false god. So that's the next attempt, of course, to wipe it out. Well, then Matthew, we see, and there were many attempts throughout history. I didn't want to cite all of them. To wipe out humanity before Messiah shows up. For instance, there in Esther, that was another attempt. Another attempt occurred in Daniel to wipe out the Jews. And in fact, God was going to destroy all the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar was, and Daniel saved them. So Matthew 2, 1 through 16, I don't want to read this whole thing, but this is about the visit of the Magi. Now, the Magi were Persian soothsayers, but apparently through Daniel's work there in Medo-Persia, the tradition apparently survived, and some of the knowledge of God's plan survived, and they recognized this prophecy about the Messiah was true. And they had seen this great conjunction of stars, and if I remember right, I think it's a conjunction of Venus and Jupiter, I can't remember which, in about 3 B.C. Then it apparently lasted for, I don't know how long, I can go back and check. And by the way, all that stuff is in a doctrine we have about the birth of Christ, the dating of the birth of Christ. And so you can see that, and it explains all that, of why these men came from the east, and what they were looking for. Well, they come to Herod, and they're talking about this king of the Jews. So he knows what they mean by that. He's got enough sense to know they're talking about the Messiah, as they understood it. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So apparently, he's not the only one that's averse to this whole idea either. So they had the various prophecies that they knew about, because he asked them, okay, where's the Messiah going to come from? They said, Bethlehem. So in Bethlehem of Judea, this is what has been written by the prophet. And you bet. And see, that these people were negative unbelievers, and they understood this. Go figure. Go figure that they could put this together. But they did. And some of them, no doubt, were believers, but I don't think Herod was. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And they knew. They were also, by the way, they were very interested in the zodiac and all that as well, too. They were known for that. So he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I may come and worship him. Well, see, Herod's positive. Or he's lying through his teeth, one or the other. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen, went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is the true part of the Christmas story that you can actually rejoice in. This is the actual correct version of it. And after coming into the house where they saw Mary with the child, with Mary his mother, they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left and went their way by another country. Left and went by their own country by another way. And so when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. And now, by the way, too, the visit of the Magi was not at the birth of Christ. That's another important point that's not I didn't bring out here. But some time has passed. Jesus had been born, and we know that there was no place for them to stay in Bethlehem. And so now when you find him here in verse 11, they're in a house somewhere. And the issue is that Jesus was born somewhere roughly around September during that time. Might have very well been on the Feast of the Trumpets. That might have been his birthday. We don't know. Then around December or so, these guys are following this star. They get there. And so there is some basis in reality, of course, for the Christmas tradition. But we also know there are many, many pagan origins that Saturnalia and all of that is the pagan origin of the holiday season. But there is some truth here now that you see people showing up giving gifts to the Messiah. But by now he's about 3 months old. And so when they had gone, they left, and Joseph gets warned to take the child and get out, because Herod is going to come and search for the child to destroy him. And so Joseph took and goes to Egypt. So Jesus is about 3 months old. When Herod saw he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. Why? Because he didn't want to run any risk that he missed one. He didn't want this child to act. See, he knew that Jesus was probably some months old by then. He didn't know. I don't know. He didn't know exactly, clearly, or he would have picked 1 year and under. But he picked 2 years and under, so he's very definite that he's going to get him. Or so he thought. And of course, absent divine intervention, he would have. But here you see God and the angels working together to tell Joseph, get out and go now. So again, this is the last attempt, certainly, that he made that was viable. Satan, of course, many times attempted to kill Christ during his life. But once he was here, his cards were largely played out. Although he did not give up, as we know. There were people that were constantly... Jesus was under death threats, really, from pretty much almost the day he began his public ministry. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here in our second session.